Morning, everyone.
Morning.
We are going to reverse course this morning, and we're going to do our sermon first. And so I would invite you to grab your Bibles. At this point in time, if you don't have your own Bible, there are plenty of Bibles scattered in the pew backs in front of you. And you may be asking yourself, self, why are we doing this in reverse order? I know you all talk to yourself like that. The answer is because of our topic this morning. So we are in part 14 of our sermon series on doctrine, and we are going to be talking about a specific subcategory as it relates to ecclesiology, the study of the church, and that is the subject of corporate worship. And so I thought it'd be very appropriate for us to turn to God's word first, learn about corporate worship, and then worship together in song. So that's why we're doing that. I would invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. We often jump around in various passages in this sermon series, but this morning we will be in one passage and in one verse. And so easy to find, Colossians chapter 3, and we will be looking at verse 16 to learn about corporate worship in song. So I trust that you're there or close to it. I'm going to ask you to pray with me one more time, and then we'll dive into God's word together. So would you pray with me, please, church? Our Lord and our God, this is your word, and we ask that you would speak to us by it, and that we would hear your voice in it, and that by your Holy Spirit, that you might illuminate our hearts, both to understand, and that you would soften our wills, that we might be obedient to it. Lord, I pray that we would embrace this truth. I pray that we would believe it and that we would trust it and that we would live it out as we live corporately and as we sing together each and every Lord's Day. So teach us what that means to a greater degree. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's people said together, amen. So I want to begin with a little exercise this morning. I don't think this will be overly difficult. I'm going to start a commercial jingle. And then I'm going to pause and ask you to finish that jingle with me. Are you willing to play along? Please? Okay, thank you. Here we go. It shouldn't be too hard. There are some examples from multi-generations, so here we go. This one's a bit older. I don't want to grow up. I'm a... Okay, so some of you younger are like, Mom, Dad, what is this place? Toys R Us. Is that a place? Used to be. Maybe it still is. Okay, how about this one? Gentlemen, pay attention to this one, right? This is a newer commercial. Every kiss begins with K. Okay, guys, remember that, okay? Every kiss begins with K. How about this one? This is very local, and I know everybody will know it. Like a good neighbor. Oh, you guys, great, excellent. Jake? Checks in the mail from Jake for me. Okay, number four. This one's a bit older, but some of you may know this. Give me a break. Give me a break. Break me off a piece of that. Okay, very good. Now everybody wants some chocolate. So what's the purpose of this little exercise you may be asking yourself? The simple point is that songs are helpful teaching tools. In fact, scientists tell us that our brains are hardwired to remember words that we sing much better than words that we just hear on our own. Why could that be? We're going to find out this morning. So today we'll be talking about corporate worship, and in that I'm specifically talking about song, singing together, corporate worship in song. Did you know that the Bible actually has quite a bit to say about God's people singing? Did you know that? I'm not going to go through all of the details, but needless to say that there are almost 50 exhortations in the scriptures telling God's people to sing, as if God wants it to be clear that his people should sing. In fact, there are over 400 references in the entire Bible of God's people singing. And so this is something that there's quite a bit of information on in the Bible. I've chosen just one singular verse to help us understand about corporate worship, and I want us to see from Colossians 3:16 six truths about corporate worship, six aspects of corporate worship, six things that we can learn about our singing together from Colossians 3:16. And so I'm going to have the scripture on the screen behind me, and I'm going to ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's word. So would you do that for me, please? And then I'm going to ask us, would you join with me as we read God's word together? So here we go. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. You may be seated. This is a reading of God's inerrant and inspired and authoritative word. May he write its eternal truths on all of our hearts. So, six truths that I want us to see about corporate worship. So let's begin with truth number one. The first thing that we can see about corporate worship in song is that it is commanded. It is commanded of us. We're going to walk through this verse and mine its depths. Notice the highlighted word here. This is a verb in Greek. Let the word of Christ dwell. That's the word we're looking at. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right from the start in this verse, we see that Paul is giving in Greek an imperative, which simply means that this is a commandment from God to his people. And the verb is let something dwell. That's the verb. Let something, in this case, the word of Christ. But notice the verb, let it dwell. Inokeo in Greek, it's a command. Let it dwell. It's a command, and as we just read, it goes on to describe how singing together is how this word of Christ dwells in us. The word dwell is a command. We're going to talk about what it means here momentarily, but at the very beginning, I want us to understand that what Paul is going to tell us about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs isn't just a suggestion. It's not like it's God just saying, well, this is something that you can do if you would like as you gather together. No, this is something that God has commanded for his people to do. Have you ever wondered why it is every week when we gather together as a church, we pray and we preach God's word and we have fellowship and we may do some other things, but have you ever wondered, man, why do we sing every single week? This is why, because it's commanded. In fact, Marshall Segal, who writes for Desiring God, says, we are all, young and old, male and female, musical or not, are commanded by God to sing. So the first thing that we need to see is that this is a command that God is giving to his church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. How does that ultimately happen? Through singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. That's point number one. Corporate worship in song is commanded. What about point number two? Let's now dive into this commandment a little bit better. What does this mean for the word of Christ to dwell in us richly? The second point that we see about corporate worship is that as we sing together, we are, as it were, making the gospel of Christ at home among us. So let's move to point number two. The second truth about corporate worship in song is that we are welcoming the gospel in our church home. Verse 16, let the word of Christ. So what is it that is to dwell among us richly? It is the word of Christ. What does that mean? It can mean one of two things. It could mean sort of in a more literal sense, the very words of Christ, the red letters in the gospels, if you were, the very teachings of Jesus preserved in the gospels, and perhaps by extension all the way on into the New Testament. And so Paul could be saying, hey, the words of Jesus and or the words of Scripture need to dwell among you richly. And I certainly think that is true. I think there's probably a more nuanced meaning here. It's probably better translated, not so much the word words of Christ, but it probably has the nuance, the words about Christ. That is to say, the teachings of the gospel. What God has done for us in and through the person and work of Jesus. These gospel truths, I think, is the content of the word of Christ. Now then, these gospel truths, Paul says, which are about Jesus and what he's done for us, we are commanded for those words, that gospel, to dwell. Notice the verb there. To dwell in you richly. The idea of dwelling richly is a homely image. It means, the word means, to make something or someone feel at home. That's what the word means. For it to, as it were, take up residence among you. And so Paul is saying that the gospel, these fundamental gospel truths, should take up residence. It should be at home as we gather together week after week. I like how one commentator paraphrased it. Let the gospel, let the word of Christ find a home with you. Douglas Moo says on this point, Paul is urging the community as a whole to put the message about Christ at the center of its corporate experience. It should be constantly at the center of the community's activities as well as worship. So what does Paul mean? It means that as we gather together, the gospel should be so at home among us that it's like we welcome it with open arms, right? That the gospel of Christ should be at the center of all that we do. And so let this gospel dwell in, what's the next word, church? Let the word of Christ dwell in you. Question, is that a commandment to you individually, or is that a commandment to all of us? Yes is the answer, very good. In Greek, it is plural, and so we often see scriptures through individualistic eyes. Paul uses the plural here, right? And so the you is all of us. If Paul spoke Texan, he would say something like, let the word of Christ dwell in y'all, right? You all, right? And so as we gather together, the word of Christ is to be among us. But how is it to be among us? Is it to be among us in such a way that it's hardly distinguishable? Is it to be among us in such a way that it's hard to find? Let the word of Christ dwell in you what? Richly, not poorly or weakly, right? Richly. It's a word in Greek that means like abundantly, so abundant that you can't miss it. And so I think of maybe the use of the word rich as it relates to baking desserts. Any of you like to bake desserts? Any of you like to eat desserts? Okay, more hands, right? So when you have a dessert, so imagine with me, you're taking the first bite of this dessert, and you take the bite, and you go, that is rich. What do you mean? Ooh, that's rich. Does it have a lot of sugar in it? Oh, yeah, right. A lot of sugar. It is rich. You can't miss it. Paul says that as we gather together, we should let the word of Christ, the gospel truth, be at home among us abundantly, richly, right? It should be such a part of our gathering that we should taste it, as it were. Again, reading ahead to the rest of the entire verse, the way that Paul has in mind that we as a church let the word of Christ, the gospel, make itself at home among all of us abundantly or richly is through singing. We'll get there momentarily. So one way we put Christ and his gospel at the center of our experience as we sing together is by singing songs that proclaim this gospel story. It's by singing songs that speak and sing about the life and death and resurrection of Christ and how we're saved by grace through faith and through faith alone. And so I can think of many illustrations. Here's the first one that came to my mind. We sing a song called Oh Praise the Name. Do you recall the gospel words and how it's helping us as we sing recount the gospel story? Verse 1 says, I cast my mind to Calvary, where Jesus bled and died for me. I see his wounds, his hands, his feet, my Savior on that cursed tree. So when we sing that, what gospel truth are we reminding ourselves of? The death of Christ, right? That Jesus died for us. His body bound and drenched in tears. They laid him down in Joseph's tomb. the entrance sealed by heavy stone, Messiah still and all alone. What gospel truth are we reminding ourselves of? That Jesus died and he was what? He was buried. And then comes the best part of the song. Then on the third, at break of dawn, what? The Son of Heaven rose again. And then we see this passage from 1 Corinthians. O trampled death, where is your sting? The angels roar for Christ the King. What are we reminding ourselves when we sing that? That Christ rose again, right? And so we rehearse the gospel in this song and in many other songs, in Christ alone, God so loved. We just literally sang John 3:16, the most famous Bible verse in our culture, right? God so loved the world. And so we see that corporate worship is commanded. We see that it's a means by which the gospel and those truths remain at home among us richly. The third thing that I want us to see as we move on to the second part of verse 16 is that as we sing together, we are instructing each other. So point number three, corporate worship is meant to be instruction. Now, did you know that? Did you know that as we sing together, that you are, as a sense, teaching a theology class to your neighbor? Did you know that as we sing these truths, these gospel words together, we are teaching ourselves as well as teaching each other these truths? Notice the progression. I'll start from the beginning. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Okay, Paul, what does that look like? He goes on to answer that, at least initially. Teaching, there's the participle. This is how we begin to obey this commandment. Teaching and admonishing one another, right? Community context, in all wisdom. And so the gospel is to be at home among us by means of teaching and admonition. Teaching is the positive form of this coin. It is communicating doctrine, communicating truth, communicating a biblical precept. So when we sing to each other, we are teaching each other, and we are also admonishing one another. That's the other side of this coin. It's the idea of giving correction or giving warning, and all of that is to be done with wisdom applied to our particular circumstances in our life. And so what is Paul saying here? The gospel makes its home among us, Paul says, as we, on the positive side, teach each other truth, and on the negative side, warn and admonish each other using that truth, all in wisdom. Notice, too, that this is in community. Teaching and admonishing one another, which highlights that this is a corporate responsibility that we all have towards one another. That as we sing together, we are teaching and we are admonishing each other in wisdom. But what specific form of teaching or admonishing does Paul have in mind? Now, I've already let the cat out of the bag, so you know the answer. But let's just pretend like you're reading this verse and you have only read half of it. Let's just pretend. Can you pretend with me for a moment? Okay, Paul, you say that the word of Christ, the gospel, needs to be at home among us richly. Yes? Okay, great. Okay, so the gospel should make its home among us as we gather. Okay, how do we do that, Paul? Well, you should teach each other. You should admonish each other with wisdom. Okay, Paul, we can do that. We can do that as we give a sermon. And we can. And we can do that in Sunday school classes. And we can. And we can do that in our small groups. And we can. Three S's of instruction, the three S's of teaching that we often lean on. But may I submit that he takes an unexpected turn, at least unexpected for me. Because I would anticipate him to say, well, the way we do that is through preaching or teaching or admonishing. No, how do we do this? How do we let the word of Christ dwell in us richly? How do we teach each other? How do we instruct each other? It's the fourth S of biblical learning in the corporate setting. It's singing. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. And then we can move to the next point here. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. If you'll go back one, Asher, excuse me. So what we see here is that singing is the means by which we teach and we instruct. Martin Luther, the great reformer, once said that music is a vehicle for proclaiming the word of God. Think about that just for a moment. that singing is music, is a vehicle for proclaiming the word of God. Bob Coughlin, he's a singer and songwriter from Sovereign Grace Music. He writes on this point, singing helps us remember God's word. Songs whose lyrics expound on the person and work and the glory of Christ tend to stay with us long after we've forgotten the main points of the sermon. Now, I know it's not true of any of you. You always remember all 4 points after you go home, right? Yes? I know you do. What he's saying is that we may forget the specific points of the sermon, but when we sing, "Holy, holy, holy," we will remember that God's characteristics, at least one of them, is that he is holy, right? We learn biblical truth in part by what we sing. Now, singing doesn't eclipse the teaching or preaching of God's word, but it is as it is a trusty sidekick. While it's common for us to see singing corporately as sort of the spiritual warm-up, can I ask you if this is how you view singing in church? We kind of see it as a mere spiritual or emotional warm-up, right? We're like preparing ourselves for the main event, which is the preaching of God's word. We sort of view singing as the appetizer to the real meal of the sermon. Rob Smith, in a very helpful article on corporate worship, suggests otherwise, as he refers to this particular verse. He says, such a statement from Colossians 3:16 surely makes singing integral to the spiritual life and health of the church. He says, far from being a leg-stretching exercise before and after the sermon, it is, in fact, part of the sermon. It is the part where we all preach. Did you know that you get to preach every Sunday morning? You do. As we sing together. It's the part where we all preach, both to ourselves and to each other. And so what we do as we sing together is of vital importance. And it means that the songs that we sing must be rooted in God's word. Again, Gordon Fee, a commentator, but he's written this very challenging point about what we sing. He says, show me a church's songs and I will show you their theology. Ponder that for a moment. What kind of significance does that put on the type of songs that we sing? And so our song should be doctrinally sound, truthful, God-centered. I heard one pastor put it this way. If the teaching in our churches were limited to what we sing, how well would your people be taught? That's a fundamental question, right, as we think about what we sing. And so the third point that we see about corporate worship is not only is it commanded, not only does it make the gospel at home among us, but it is a means of teaching, instructing, and admonishing in God's word together. Fourth, now we can move on to point number four. Point number four is that corporate worship and song includes, this is like a no-duh, Captain Obvious point, but it's worth making. Corporate worship includes corporate, can I emphasize something here? It includes corporate singing. And why do I make that point? Because if you look at the text, notice the word singing. Do you see it there in verse 16? Singing. Is this a singular verb or is this a plural verb? You probably know by now. This is a plural verb, which means y'all sing, right? Don't miss the simple yet profound truth that we are talking about not private songs, not driving in the car singing worship to the Lord, which is great, not sitting out on the lake and singing a worship song, which is great, but that's not what we're talking about here. He's talking about corporate singing. Singing is a plural verb. Paul commands the church to sing, and he commands the church, I think, to sing together. Everyone. To sing simultaneously together. Can I just pause on this sermon a minute and ask you to think with me? And just to realize, in my humble opinion, how odd a thing it is in our world today for a people, any people, to gather together in a group and to sing together the same words at the same time. Can you think of another place where that happens regularly? I mean, there probably are some, but You think of any? Okay, so here's the best that I came up with. Maybe there are other illustrations. If you're going to a ball game and it's the seventh inning stretch, what's going to happen? Everyone stand up and let's sing together, take me out to the... Oh, so that happens. Maybe if a group is going Christmas caroling, but this is so rare in our culture for people to sing the same words in unison together. And I want us to think about that, the positive impact that could and should come from that, in particular, as it relates to the unity and the love and the relationship of that group. For one thing, when we sing together, we should be reminded of our unity in Christ, because we are singing the same words together. Again, Bob Coughlin very helpfully writes, singing together reflects and deepens our unity in the gospel. It's a rare thing in our culture for people to sing together. I have this memory in mind, and forgive me for going back to my college years, but it was the year was 2000, and my Fighting Texas Aggie football team was taking on number one Oklahoma at Kyle Field, and we were not ranked, and yet we won. Yay! Thank you. We won! That was the last significant victory we've had in 20 years, but we won! And I remember walking down with my fellow students down these long ramps, and we're all squished together, and we're all excited because we all won. And you know what happened there? There was an impromptu worship session. Now, we probably were worshiping the wrong thing. But we all sang impromptu the fight song. And we sang the fight song all 30 minutes as we all hundred of us went down those stadium ramps. We were singing in unison. We were singing in praise to our football team. It was a show of unity and love for school. Friends, how much more do we have to be unified around than a silly football team in university? Yes? How much more do we have to be unified around than a silly football team? There's actually a chemical bond, a chemical change that happens in our bodies when we sing with others together. There's a sense of bonding. That's why we do this in part. It brings us together. So worship is meant to be corporate. Fifth, worship includes a variety of songs. Maybe you noticed that. Maybe you were thinking, what's the deal about psalms and hymns and spiritual songs? I think we see that our corporate worship can and should include a variety of songs. Singing, first of all, psalms. Now, I want to admit that as you work your way through various commentaries and as you look at the Greek, it's hard to be specific to define exactly what these three categories mean. It's hard to be precise. It's hard to know, like, what's the exact distinguishing factor here. But the best that I can tell is that the first is the easiest. What do you think is meant when Paul says, sing psalms? Is there a book in the Bible called Psalms? There is, yes. Likely that's what he's talking about, is the practice of the early church singing songs from the Psalms, or maybe by extension, singing songs that are like directly a part of Scripture. So that's the first category here. The second he calls hymns. Now, if you've been privy to the worship wars in the past and maybe even the present, you might say, look, Paul says it. We should sing hymns. So get out the hymnal and Just As I Am and all that stuff. I'm sorry to burst your bubble, but that's not the type of songs that he's talking about. Hymns in the Old Testament was translated in the Greek New Testament, psalms, which are simply words, songs of praise. So songs that are centered around praising God is what a hymn is. And so that's what hymns are, songs of praise. And then he says, spiritual songs. And you're thinking, okay, well, what does that mean? Like, as opposed to unspiritual songs? Yes, I think that's what he means, right? I think he's talking about simply distinguishing the songs that we sing as a church from secular music. I think that's simply what's happening here, right? He's saying, sing songs that are spiritual in nature. Sing songs that talk about, are you ready? God, right? And so if you're a Hootie and the Blowfish fan, as I am, or maybe you like T-Swift or whatever you call her, there's a reason why we don't do those songs in church, right? Because he says spiritual songs, right? So we put these three categories together, and we see that our singing is to be scripture-based, it is to be praise-filled, and it is to be distinct from the world. Are you with me? That's the type of songs that we are to be singing. And that means, practically, that we should have a broad range of songs that we sing from. And so we should sing fast songs that are upbeat. And we should sing songs that are slower in beat. We should sing songs in which we praise God. And we should sing songs in which we petition, God, would you do this for us? And we should sing songs that thank God. God, thank you for your grace and your love. And we should sing songs of confession. Lord, we turn from our sin. And we should sing songs of lament. We can sing songs that are 4-4 and 6-8. We can sing songs that are relatively repetitive. We can sing songs that are multi-verse, that have no repetition, and everything in between. Hymns, modern hymns, contemporary songs, maybe there's another category, I don't know, right? They're all welcomed. Because, well, why? Have you ever thought about that? Why are there so many different types of songs in the Psalter? Ever thought about that? Like, these are all songs. Why are there so many different types of songs in the Psalter? Why should we sing a variety of songs? I love what Pastor John Piper writes on this. He says, now there is a reason for different kinds of music. The main reason is that God is infinitely varied in his beauty, and he relates to us in profound and wonderfully different ways. If you experience God in the death of your four daughters and your wife and the sinking of a ship, what song is he thinking about? You will write, it is well with my soul. If you are overwhelmed with the truth of the incarnation at Christmas, you might sing joy to the world. He says, if God meets you simply and quietly in your prayer closet, you might sing, Father, I adore you, lay my life before you. If you're stunned at the marvel that God saved a wretch like you, what will you sing? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound. A final truth this morning. Sixthly, corporate worship and song is a heartfelt response to God. So let's put it all together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do we do that? Singing. What should we sing? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. How should we do this? So now we get to the function of, well, like, what should characterize our singing together? What's Paul's answer? With, say it with me, thankfulness in your hearts to God. So the manner of corporate singing is described here, starting with the word thankfulness, which is a response of gratitude for all of God's grace and all of his goodness in our life, not the least of which is found in these gospel truths, that Jesus, though he was perfect, died a death that we deserved, and he rose again, and he offers forgiveness and salvation and reconciliation with God. He offers us a new life, both now and forever, by grace and grace alone. These gospel truths. Thankfulness in song is a response to us realizing what God has done for us. I love how John MacArthur defines worship very simply. He says, worship is all that we are, holistically, all that we are, reacting rightly to all that he is. And I love that because he's saying that worship is a response. It's a response. This means practically that our songs corporately, both individually and corporately, should flow naturally from grateful hearts for what God has done for us. And we are reminded of what God has done for us in the songs that we sing. Chiefly that God has rescued us. He's rescued us from sin. He's rescued us from eternal death. He has rescued us from hell if you are in Christ, out of undeserved sheer grace, because he has set his love upon his people. To illustrate this truth that worship is a response, I want to share a quick story. In their book, Law and Gospel, McDavid and Richardson illustrate the response of gratitude for saving grace. So they write, imagine that you fall off the side of an ocean liner. Maybe you're taking a cruise or something. and you don't know how to swim, and so you begin to drown. Someone on deck spots you. They throw you the life preserver, and you are pulled to safety. After you finally catch your breath, imagine open your mouth and saying, did you see the way that I grabbed onto that life preserver? Did you see how tightly I held onto it? Man, I was all over that thing. Is that going to be your response? Of course not. It's foolish to boast about your part in being rescued, right? No, they write, rather, you'd seek the person out. You'd want an audience with them. You'd hug them. You'd say, hey, can I take you to dinner, right? Maybe give them your cabin. And then they write this. Gratitude is a natural response to salvation. It does not require coercion or encouragement. To the extent, this is key, to the extent that the individual understands what has happened, gratitude will flow organically and abundantly from their heart. Now, what does Paul say our singing should be characterized with? Thankfulness in your hearts to God, which certainly involves emotions. Notice the reference to the heart, the seat of the will, often the seat of the emotion, right? Friends, there really is, in reality, no such thing as emotionless singing. There should not be. Now, maybe there is in reality, but in theory, there should not be. Those two things are an oxymoron. If the truth of the gospel doesn't move our hearts in some way, then something is desperately wrong with our hearts. And yet, John Piper provides some comfort to us, because you may be thinking, as I am thinking, boy, sometimes when I'm singing, there's just not much there. Sometimes my heart isn't where I want it to be. And so John Piper helpfully describes worship when our emotions are less than we'd want them to be. And he says this, let me mention here that this does not mean that that worship is authentic only when you are red hot for God. He says it can mean that when you are not red hot, your heart feels a longing for the passion that you once knew or want to know more of. That longing offered to God is, he says, worship. Or it can mean remorse, that even that the longing is gone and you scarcely are able to feel anything but sadness that you don't feel what you should feel. He says that remorse offered to God is also worship. And so he helpfully summarizes by saying, don't have an all or nothing attitude about worship. The heart can be real even when it's not inflamed with zeal as it ought to be, which it never is in this life. And so we see this helpful reality that singing should involve our hearts. It's a response to God, and they should flow naturally as we ponder and are filled with the truth of what we're singing about. And so in short, six truths about corporate worship. It's commanded. It makes the gospel at home among us. It's a means by which we teach and preach to one another. It is to be sung corporately, together, in unison. It includes a variety of songs, and it is a heartfelt response to God. And so let's close now this portion of our service and respond in song with the admonition of John Wesley. John Wesley said this, sing lustily. And no, it doesn't mean that way. It means vigorously, right? Sing lustily, sing vigorously, and with good courage. Beware of singing as if you were half dead or half asleep. Friends, let's not be a church that sings as if we are half dead. Let's not be a church that sings as if we are half asleep, right? But lift up your voice with strength. And so I'm going to invite our worship team to come. I'm going to ask you to pray with me, and we're going to respond in corporate worship. So would you pray with me now? Our Lord and our God, we thank you so much that in this very short verse is packed so much truth about this aspect of our corporate worship. It is not the only aspect of what we do as we gather together to worship you, but it is a vital aspect of it. And we desire to be obedient to you. So God, I pray even now as we take a moment to quiet our hearts before you. Father, may we think about, as the song says, may we cast our eyes, as we cast our mind to Calvary, may our thoughts go to you and what you have done for us and all of your goodness. And God, may we respond to these gospel truths of the life of Jesus lived in perfect obedience, that is required of us that we could never live, in the death of Jesus, dying the death that we deserve, that he did not deserve for our sins, in the powerful resurrection in which his death for our sins and all that he claimed was verified to be true as he rose again and ascended into heaven and promised his return. Lord, we await that return with eagerness. And so God, may these gospel truths penetrate the very depths of our heart and reach into our emotions, and may we respond to your grace with gratitude. And we ask all these things in God's name, in the name of Christ, and God's people said together, amen. Let's stand and sing.